to know we're in Galatians. Last week, if you remember, we looked at what was the purpose of Galatians. Why did Paul write the book of Galatians? Or his letter, not so much book, but his letter, his epistle to the churches. Remember, it was plural. These were churches in Galatia, which churches that he founded on his first missionary trip. Those were the churches in Pisidia, Antioch, and Derbe, and Lystra. These were the churches of the Galatia region. And the purpose we saw that he wrote this was to refute the really twofold purpose. One, to defend his apostleship, and the other was to refute the false teaching of the Judaizers who were coming in and adding law to grace, saying you had to be circumcised. These were probably the same Judaizers or same group of people that we saw in Acts 15, where Paul and Barnabas and others went to Jerusalem for what's known as the Jerusalem Council. And James and Peter and the apostles dictated a letter that Paul took with him that he delivered to the churches, letting them know that they're not bound by the law. They don't have to subscribe to the law. Because the Judaizers were saying, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so Paul here in the beginning, the opening of his letter to the Galatians, defended first his apostleship, where he said he was an apostle, not sent from men, as the Judaizers were saying. Paul's just an apostle wannabe. He's not a real apostle. He's a man pleaser. He's not out there really trying to please God. He's out there trying to please man. He wants to be all things to all people. He acts like a Gentile when he's around Gentiles, and he acts like a Jew when he's around Jews. And so he's just a man pleaser. And so Paul defends his apostleship, and he defends also verses 3 and 4, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ for salvation, that it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us out of this present evil age. And it's as a result, all the glory goes to Him. None of the glory can go to us, as the Judaizers wanted to take glory to themselves. We even see Paul addresses the same group of people in Philippians chapter 3. He says in verse 2, "Beware the dogs, beware the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." And then he goes on to illustrate how he could put confidence in the flesh if he wanted to. And this is what the Judaizers were doing. They put confidence in the flesh and their ability to keep the law. So here they're coming in on Paul's coattails and saying, Paul, yeah, he's preaching Christ, you have to believe in Jesus, but you need to do something else. You need to add something else to grace. Now, we're going to go through verses 6 through 10 this morning in Galatians chapter 1. Let me just read that. "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. For now, or for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Now this section here is just loaded with a lot of grammar and syntax. I'm going to have to explain some in order to really bring out the full thrust of what Paul is saying here. But here, typically, according to ancient letters, this is where we would see Paul offering up a lot of thanksgiving. As we see in Romans, after his salutation, he verse 8 of Romans chapter 1, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And in 1 Corinthians, he states, 1 Corinthians 1, 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge. So we see this pattern in all of Paul's letters, that he first identifies himself. Now, in modern letters, we sign our name at the end. In ancient letters, they put their name at the beginning. And so he identifies himself. And then there's usually a thanksgiving. Thank you typically for the work that God has done in their life, the grace that God has shown in their life, and their ability to be able to continue living the Christian life through the grace of God and their growth in faith. But Paul doesn't do that in Galatians. There is no thanksgiving here. He jumps right into a rebuke because the situation is extremely serious. Extremely serious. It's not that Paul's not thankful for the Galatians, but he's got a bee in his bonnet right now. And it is an extremely serious issue that he's dealing with. He's dealing with the gospel. And what is the gospel? And he's dealing with what is it that is saving faith. He's dealing with the glory of God. Who gets the glory in salvation? And what comprises saving faith? What is true salvation? And so it begins verse 6. I am amazed. Literally, it's I marvel. I'm just dumbfounded. I'm amazed. I'm marveling that you are so quickly deserting Him. What does he mean, so quickly? So quickly after their conversion. So quickly after hearing the gospel, receiving the gospel, embracing the gospel. So quickly after Paul's departure and their visit there on his missionary journey. They'd just been Christians. And they'd embraced it. And yet so quickly afterwards, they're deserting Him. Literally, the word deserting here, metatithemi just means to put or place. And whenever you add a preposition to the beginning of a Greek word, you intensify the meaning of the word. And meta just means with or behind or after. So he's saying you're placing behind, you're putting behind so quickly, putting Him behind who called you by the grace of Christ. In other words, you're trading in the true gospel and true life, putting all that behind you as though it was nothing, for a different gospel. A different gospel. In Greek, there's two words for another. There's heteros and allos. Heteros means another of a different kind or another of a similar kind. Allos means another of the exact same kind. When Jesus said, if I go away, I will send another helper to you. The word another is allos. Another of the exact same kind as me is going to come and be your helper. Here, Paul says, called you by the grace of Christ for a different, a heteros gospel. They're saying it's a similar kind. They're saying it's a similar gospel. Yeah, this is kind of like what Paul's gospel is, but he missed something. He missed a nuance here. So they're trying to pass it off as similar to what Paul was saying. But it's really not, because Paul says, which is really not another allos. So he uses two different words for different or another here. They're saying it's similar for a different gospel, but it's really not the same. It's not another, an allos gospel. It's totally different. It's totally opposite. You can't have a similar gospel. There's only one gospel. There's nothing that's similar to it. Anytime you deviate from the original, You've left it. No matter how minute that deviation is, it's no longer the true gospel. It's the same thing when it comes to the entirety of Scripture. It's like I've said, the meaning of Scripture is Scripture. In other words, if you don't have the right meaning, you don't have Scripture. That's why it's so important to get the correct meaning when we do Bible study and when we get into the Word, is to get the right meaning, the correct meaning. Because if you don't have the correct meaning, then you don't have the Scripture. And if you don't have the Scripture, it doesn't have the power of the Holy Spirit behind it to transform the heart and transform the mind and transform people's lives. So Paul is saying, I'm just amazed, I'm marveled that so quickly after your conversion, and notice who's turning here, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him. You are deserting him. They hadn't just been led astray blind. They're not blind sheep. They're personally responsible for what's happening here. Again, not to get too technical, but we have two types of action in English. We have an active voice and a passive voice. Active voice is we're doing something to somebody, or we're acting on somebody or acting on something. Passive voice is somebody's doing something to us. Greek has a middle voice, which is where I'm doing something to myself. And this is what Paul is saying here. I'm amazed that you yourselves, it's in the middle voice, are so quickly deserting him. They are personally responsible for what they're doing. They never, ever should have been listening to these people in the first place. They should have recognized the deviation and say, wait a minute, this isn't what Paul told us. This is not the gospel Paul preached to us. There was no law in there. There was no circumcision involved in what Paul preached. And so, he's holding them personally responsible. He's not saying, you poor Galatians, you had these conniving people come in and lead you astray. And what does that say about the church today, though? People in the church today who get so easily caught up in all sorts of false teaching, false doctrine. I mean, why are the name it, claim it preachers raking in millions and millions and millions of dollars a year? Why are they doing that from supposedly professing Christians? Why do people like Joel Osteen have the ability or attract 40,000 people plus a television audience of millions? Why are they attracting people? It's because the people who are listening to them don't know the Bible. They don't know what the Bible says. So therefore they have nothing to compare it with. It's because they've never been taught the Bible. So they're easily misled. But that's their personal responsibility. They are personally responsible for reading and studying and knowing the Bible, so they're not misled. And when they are misled, they just show that they're either biblically illiterate or that they don't have the Holy Spirit in their life leading them into all truth, which is what Jesus said, that the Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth. Paul says, I'm amazed that you were so quickly deserting him. He called you literally in the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. The word disturbing, it means to upset, unsettle. Herod was disturbed when he heard that the Messiah was born in Bethlehem. In John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus tells his disciples not to, do not let your hearts be troubled anymore. So it figuratively it applies to an upsetting of the mind, an upsetting of the heart. So these false teachers are coming in, who are they're disturbing you, and how are they disturbing them? Distorting the gospel of Christ. It literally means to twist, to bend out of shape. So they're coming in, twisting the gospel, twisting the word of God, upsetting the thinking and the minds of the believers. And again, we see this happening all the time among false teachers in the church today. There's a guy out there right now who's big on the internet, and he's written a book called that's become real popular, called Love Wins. His name's Rob Bell. Rob Bell denies hell. He teaches universalism. Everybody's going to go to heaven eventually. There is no literal hell. But he doesn't come right out and say, oh, the Bible, there's no hell, there's no hell. Instead, he'll ask questions. Does the Bible really teach that there's a literal hell? Does the Bible really teach? You're sure about that? You're sure that that person's going to hell? And so what they do is they introduce doubt. They introduce uncertainty into the text of Scripture. Absolutely. Did God really say? And this is what false teachers do. They introduce uncertainty into the text of Scripture. And again, it happens all the time, either knowingly or unknowingly. Now, I've talked with people who you bump up against maybe a pet doctrine of theirs, or you bump up against where their presupposition doesn't jive with something the Bible says, and all of a sudden, the Bible's unclear. It's, well, we can't be sure about that. You know, you can bring in verses, and I can bring in verses, and there's room for disagreement here, and there's room for grace here. And well, what you've just done then is introduce uncertainty. You've introduced doubt into the text of Scripture. But the Bible tells us that, especially in Psalm 19 and in other places, that the Bible is clear. In other words, it's what's called the perspicuity of Scripture. Scripture is clear. There's no ambiguity. There's no doubt. There's no uncertainty. It's very clear. People object to, some people avoid certain doctrines in the Bible, or they avoid teaching certain books of the Bible, like the book of Revelation. Oh, let's stay away from the book of Revelation. It's too mystical. It's too hard to understand. But yet, the Revelation, right at the beginning, promises a blessing to those who read and hear and obey the words of that prophecy. So, how can there be a blessing and a promise attached to something that's unclear and unmystical? It's not that the Bible's not clear, it's that people just don't want to believe what it says. And that's the problem, is that when it bumps up against a presupposition, instead of submitting their minds, submitting their thinking to the truth of the Word, they want to try to change the Word to make it conform to their presuppositions. But here, so these people are doing exactly what false teachers continue to do today. They distort the gospel of Christ. They add works to the gospel. I remember when we were in California, and I was teaching a Bible study in the ice cream shop out there. And one evening, we had a guy come who belonged to the Church of God. It wasn't Worldwide Church of God. It was just called Church of God. And we were talking with him, and we asked him, well, how are you saved? And he said, well, you believe in Jesus. You are baptized, and you observe the Passover. So he said, well, wait a minute. You just added two works to salvation right there. You know, if you're saying you have to be baptized to be saved, you just made baptism a work. And now you're saying we have to keep the Passover to be saved, you just added a work. But he wouldn't see it. You know, as much as we tried to explain it to him, he was adamant that, no, you had to do these things in order to be saved. It wasn't just faith in Christ, by grace through faith, period. And that's it. So they're distorting it and this appeals to our fallen human flesh. We always want to try to do something. We want to try to contribute something to our salvation because it makes us feel more important. You know, we can contribute something. Even if that something is, you know, in a free will mentality, even if that something is our choice. Hey, I chose and they didn't choose. I saw the light, they didn't. You know, I'm responsible for the determinative choice that saved me. My choice. Now, yes, we choose. We exercise faith. We exercise the faith, but even the faith is a gift of God, and the ability to exercise it is regeneration, a new birth. Unless man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So for God first has to rebirth us, regenerate us. He gives us a new heart, a new desire, new affections. He gives us the ability to be able to obey Him and the ability to respond to the gospel, and He gives us the faith to exercise it. And we have to exercise it, but He gives us the ability to do so. So it's all of Him. All of Him. And any time you interject some action of man into the salvation process, you've just started a different gospel. It's a different gospel. Yeah, you choose.
It's such a close act thing that you think that you chose, but in reality, unbeknownst to you, the moment before you said, "I believe," He had saved you.
Yeah, it's, you know, an unregenerate heart is incapable of exercising saving faith. And so God first has to regenerate us. He justifies us, declares us legally justified. That occurs after we exercise saving faith. But before the faith comes regeneration. Regeneration comes before saving faith, because an unregenerate heart can't exercise saving. Doesn't even have desire to exercise saving faith. Has no desire whatsoever to do so. It's not until God changes your heart, changes your desires, changes your affections, that you and embrace Him and submit to Him as Lord and Savior. Oh no, no, you don't have. Yeah, you don't have people who are regenerate out there walking. You know, regenerate people walking around who haven't exercised saving faith yet. It's boom, just like that. It happens instantaneously. It's almost like if you shoot a bullet at a playing card, you know, what goes through the playing card first, the front or the back? Well, of course, the front does, but it happens so quick, there's no time element involved there so much. Yes, God regenerates you, and then there's saving faith. You know, look at Zacchaeus. You know, Zacchaeus was convicted of his sin, he repented. It was saving faith exercised, and there was immediate fruit born from that salvation. I'm going to right all my wrongs, is what he said. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. So there was an immediate transformation. There's an immediate change in the heart of the person. Your thinking is different. You start thinking about, now, how that works itself out over a lifetime, over a Christian lifetime, as we grow and grow more and more into the image of Christ. And that process of sanctification is often dependent upon our obedience to the Word. The more we're obedient, the faster we're sanctified. The more we're in the Word, the faster we can be sanctified. You know, Jesus prayed, John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth. And so when we're in the Word, studying the Word, and applying the Word to our life, the sanctification process is sped up. And when we're exposed to sound teaching and sound preaching, the sanctification process is sped up, as opposed to somebody that, you know, is never taught and hardly ever reads their Bible, and it's going to be stunted. It's going to be aborted. Yeah. So Paul just tells them, this is not a similar gospel. It's not similar at all. It's totally contrary. There's some are disturbing you to distort the gospel of Christ. Now Paul gives two situations here in verse 8 and verse 9. Two separate situations. Verse 8 is a hypothetical. Verse 9 is a reality. And here again is kind of where grammar comes in. The word but here really should be translated if. Even though we are an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what has been preached to you, let him be accursed. This is what it's just called, a conditional sentence. In Greek, we have three types of conditional sentences. Turn over to John chapter 8. And John chapter 8 is a great chapter to illustrate the three different types of conditional sentences that we find in the Greek. And it's real helpful to understand these when you're reading through to see what type of conditional sentence you're dealing with. You have a first class conditional sentence, second class, and third class conditional sentence. Now, in John chapter 8, verse 46, we see a first class conditional sentence where Jesus says, you know, a conditional sentence too also has an if then. You know, it's an if then statement. If this is true, then this is. So in verse 46, Jesus says, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you believe me? Now, a first class conditional sentence is a statement of fact. It's stating a true statement. If I speak the truth, and I am, because Jesus can do nothing else but speak the truth, then why don't you believe me? So a first-class conditional sentence is a statement of fact. Then you have a second-class conditional sentence, which is a sentence or a statement that is contrary to fact. It's a contrary to fact statement. We see this in verse 41 of John chapter 8. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. But He's not. You know, it's a contrary to fact statement. He's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to the hypocrites here. So He says, if God were your Father, and He's not, then you would love me. But because God is not your Father, and He goes on to tell him your Father's the devil, you know, that's why you don't love me. So a second class conditional sentence is a contrary to fact statement. It's stating something that's not true. If God were your Father, and He's not your Father, you would love me. And then the third class conditional sentence there's a degree of uncertainty. It might be true, it might not be true. So first class is a statement of fact, it's truth. Second class is a contrary to fact, it's false. Third class is it might be true, it might not be true. And we see this in verse 31. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you abide in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. So, you know, if you abide in My word, you might not. But if you do, then you're a disciple of Mine. So there's a degree of uncertainty there. So with that in mind, we can go back to Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. Paul, in chapter 8, or in verse 8, is using a third-class conditional sentence. If You know, even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached, you know, this might be the case. Maybe it is. Maybe it's not. Then let him be accursed. Literally anathema. You know, if this is the case, if this is actually true, if we, that is me, an apostle, and my followers, Barnabas, and my fellow workers, or an angel from heaven, should preach the gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Literally, anathema. Anathema is the strongest denunciation you can use in the Greek. It's literally, it literally means something devoted to destruction. Something is devoted to destruction. So Paul is saying, he's really using a greater to the lesser argument here in verses 8 through 9. So he's saying, if me, an apostle, and my fellow workers, or an angel, should preach a gospel, a different gospel, then we are anathema. We're anathema. We are devoted to destruction. Then in verse 9, he even heightens it. He says, as we have said before. Ah, so they've been forewarned. He's already told them this before. So to be forewarned is forearmed. But they've ignored that forewarning. So again, they're responsible. As we have said before, so I say again now. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you receive, let him be accursed. Anathema. In other words, if an apostle is going to be accursed, if an apostle should do this, if an angel from heaven should do it, what can they expect other nothing less than being devoted to destruction? So Paul says, what chance do these wannabe apostles, these Judaizers have, who are coming to you? And so again, he says, if any man is preaching to you a gospel, that's a first-class conditional clause. That's a statement of fact. This is something that is happening. There are people coming, preaching a gospel contrary to the one that's been received. Paul says, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. Anathema. This is not just a wish. This is a statement of fact that has apostolic authority behind it. Paul is saying these people are going to hell and there's nothing that can avoid it. They are doomed. They are devoted to destruction. Their end is hell. Period. It's irreversible. They're gone. They're toast. And this is some strong, strong language that Paul is saying here, which is why it's so, so dangerous for the false teachers of the world to be out there doing what they're doing. You know, the Benny Hinn's, the Joel Osteen's, the all these name it and claim it guys, the Charles Capps, who's the other guy that's Kenneth Copeland, yeah, big time, and his wife Gloria Copeland, Creflo Dollar, these guys who are out there just preying off of people, preying off of people's desperation, preying off of people's illnesses. All these false teachers who are using the gospel for their own personal benefit. And then you got the false teachers that are adding grace to works, or adding works to grace, the cults, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons. They're accursed. They're accursed. The people that are doing it's one thing to be in a cult and saved out of a cult. You know, we know people who have been saved out of Mormonism, saved out of Jehovah's Witnesses. But once you get into the teaching role, where you're actually promoting this and teaching this, then Paul just says, you're accursed. I mean, you've gone over the line. You've gone over the line. You're distorting and twisting it. You're accursed. So some strong, strong language here that Paul was using. In verse 10, he's just used some extremely strong language. And now he's using it as an opportunity again to defend himself. He says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Literally the word for there should be certainly. No, there, certainly. Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Now, if I'm seeking, does somebody that's seeking the favor of men go around pronouncing anathemas on other people? You know, that's basically what Paul was saying here. If I'm not seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? And then again, here's a second-class conditional clause. If I were still trying to please men, and I'm not, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So again, if you're popular with the world in the ministry, there's a good chance you're not teaching the truth and you're not preaching the true gospel. Why? Because the world hates the true message of the gospel. The world hates the truth of Scripture. It loves to have its ears tickled. And James said friendship with the world is to be an enemy of God. Jesus said, you know, if the world hates you, remember, it hated me first. You know, John 15, that's a first-class conditional statement. If the world hates you, and it will, it does, remember, then remember, it hated me first. And a servant is not greater than his master. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant, a doulos of Christ. You know, the lowest form of slave, the lowest form of servant. So Paul is saying, far from wanting to rule over people, far from wanting to exalt myself and put myself in a position of authority over people, which is what the Judaizers did, which is what even Paul says of them in chapter 6. In about chapter 6, verse 13, Paul says, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So, in other words, they wanted to run around and talk about how many converts they had made and how many people they'd won to boast in their own abilities. They wanted to elevate themselves to a position of authority over people. But Paul says, I'm not that. I'm a bondservant of Christ. I'm a doulos. I'm a slave. You know, I'm just I'm a nothing. I'm a servant, a slave of Christ. And if I'm a slave of Christ, I'm not trying to please man. So again, Paul, yes, Paul understood that sometimes you had to, you know, he said, I've become all things to all men, so that by all means I may win some. Paul understood there were some cultural things you maybe had to, you know, if he was a Jew, he participated in the Jewish festivities. He participated in Jewish festivals and so on, but not as a means of obtaining salvation. You would never go that far and say that these contributed something to your salvation. He just did it as a way of not offending people. He didn't go around intentionally poking people in the eye just to offend people for the sake of offending them. And when he was with Gentiles, he didn't impose all these Jewish restrictions on them either. He'd eat a ham sandwich with them if he wanted. If they were eating, you know, having a ham sandwich for dinner, he wouldn't let that be a hang-up. But it was not the... But if it was something that in any way led people to believe that doing this or not doing this contributed to their salvation, he would never give people that impression. So when he says he's not a man pleaser, he is. He's always pleasing Christ. He's always looking to please Christ. And if that meant, you know, foregoing, as he says in 1 Corinthians 10, where he talks about foregoing in 1 Corinthians 11, where he talks about foregoing many of his rights as an apostle, so as not to be a stumbling block to anybody, he did that. He did that. But never, never would he give anybody the impression that salvation was by any means other than by grace through faith in Christ. Period. And that's it. And that's the message that, according to 1 Corinthians 1, is a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Gentile. That a crucified Messiah is worthy of worship. A crucified Messiah saved you from your sins. That's a stumbling block to the Jew, because cursed was anyone that hung on a tree. That's a stumbling block. And for a Gentile to think that a deity could take on human flesh and die, that's foolishness. That's foolishness. And then to think that we do nothing whatsoever to contribute to our salvation, it's pure grace. Well, that's just too humbling. That's too humbling for the human pride. But Paul says, exactly what Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So, yeah, you're a doulos, you're a servant, you're a slave. You were a slave to sin, and now you're a slave to Christ. And before, all you could do was serve sin. Now, all we want to do, or should want to do, is serve Christ. It's not our will, it's His will. A doulos, a slave, had no will other than the will of his master. And it was to do the will of his master. And that's it, period. So Paul, here in Galatians, just to wrap it up, Paul here in Galatians in verses 6 through 10, again, just really, really starts off his letter with a bang. No thanksgiving. He just gets right to the heart of what the issue is. He expresses his amazement with the Galatians that they would be so quickly. And obviously some of them had already done it. Some of them. It wasn't just a threat. It wasn't just a potential. Some of them had already done this. And Paul is calling him back. He's calling him to repentance. And he's calling him to understand the seriousness of the implications of what they're doing. And the seriousness of the implications for the life of the Judaizers, what they're doing as well. That they're anathema, putting themselves in that position if they don't turn and repent. So Paul starts out this letter in his defense of the gospel, his defense of his apostleship, with a bang. Again, some of the strongest language found anywhere in the New Testament is found in Galatians.
Yeah. But wasn't it,
Well, there's some, again, there's like three different Greek words for servant, and doulos is the lowest form. And it helps understand, too, just the slavery in the Roman Empire. It's not like slavery in the South, as we would think of it. Many slaves were slaves voluntarily. They became slaves because they had a much better life that way. Many of them were highly educated. They were doctors. They were teachers within the home of wealthy people. And so there were different levels. You know, the word for servant in 1 Peter 2:18, where he says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect," is the word. It's not doulos, it's the word for like a household slave, which is a little higher form of slave, a household servant. But a lot of times, some English translations will translate doulos bond servant, which is the lowest form of slave there is. I mean, you just had no say in anything. And what's amazing is when we read Philippians 2, where Paul said, 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So here you had the God of the universe take on the lowest form of slave there was. And that's what he did when he girded himself to wash the disciples' feet. And that was the job of the lowest form of slave, to wash people's feet who'd been out walking in the muddy streets filled with manure and trash, and you know, there was no sanitation back then. Everything was in the street, and that you come in the house, the lowest form of servant, that was his job, was to wash people's feet. So. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you. We thank you, Father, for the purity of your word, the richness of your word, the clarity of your word. We thank you, Lord, that you can take us into the depths, that you can show us, Father, the riches that are to be found in your truth. Father, we pray too that we would always be discerning. Because there are so many deceivers out there. And there's so much subtlety in their deception. That we know that the angels of Satan masquerade as angels of light. They are not obvious. They are not. They don't walk around with signs on them saying, I'm a false teacher. Father, they are so deceptive, so tricky. And we just pray, Lord, that you would guard our hearts and our minds. But not only that, use us within this culture to be salt and light. Light to shine truth into the darkness, to expose the deeds of darkness, and the truth that would penetrate. And Father, we just ask that you would use us this week for your glory. And again, we just ask your blessing on this start. We ask your blessing on this work, that it would be a work of you. And Father, we look to you for all things. We pray that you would use us for your glory. In Jesus' name.